Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. We have come to a passage of Scripture as we're continuing our study through Mark, where this is a section of Scripture that brings us into a place of looking into an area of Scripture that is probably not the most politically correct subject to be preached on today. You have it where he's talking about someone who would cause one of the little ones who believe to stumble. And we look and we live in a time where it's, hey, we have freedom. We can say what we want to say and do what we want to do, and to each their own. And we live in a time of relativism where most people believe that there's no such thing as absolutes and don't really say anything that would hint towards absolutes. And yet you see Jesus here saying, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck and to be thrown into the sea. What a graphic picture, isn't it? I mean, you think of it as a millstone would be, it's a huge stone with a circle in the middle of it, and something that would take, you know, incredible animals like oxen to be able to cause this to be moved. And he's saying it would be better for them to have that placed around their neck and to be thrown into the ocean. And you look and it's that there's a seriousness about his words. We think of professors who are out there that say things to the students that are there to stumble them. I can think of my brother who had a degree in biology at UCI, and the first class that he was there, the professor said, if any of you guys believe in God, you're an idiot. And you think of how many people that would have just shook that didn't have a solid foundation. And you look and you think of those that are causing people to stumble by what they're producing in the movie industry or in the pornography industry, or those that are causing people to stumble as they are pressuring them into different areas, or people who are within a relationship causing someone with purity to come to a place of stumbling, and that's their goal, is to get them to stumble. And you look at Christ's words here, and he's saying it would be better for them if a millstone was placed around their neck and they were thrown into the ocean. There's a seriousness there, and if you have kids and you've watched your kids grow up, and there's someone that came into within your family and had an incredibly bad influence on one of your kids and caused them to sin in incredible ways, you understand the heart of God when he says this. There's a protection that is there around his people saying it would be better for them. The fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. You look at it and you just say, okay, there is a hatred, a holy hatred of sin that God has. It's a hatred of sin. It's not something where it's just like, oh, it's okay. It's just a little thing. There's a hatred for it. In fact, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. And we think of that and we think, hell, judgment, these things that God's talking about, these aren't talked about that much anymore. In fact, you'll have people who say, don't preach on subjects like hell. Or they'll look back to old preachers in different times. Maybe it was from their childhood, or maybe it was looking back to sermons that they read by people like Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I remember studying that sermon here and at this school, and them saying, hey, this is a subject that is coming from the Puritans. This is someone that's a hellfire and brimstone preacher. Not somebody that's loving at all, but somebody that is trying to get to people's emotions by talking about how horrible hell is. And yet you look at Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, and apart from the Sermon on the Mount, it's the most published sermon in the history of the world. And yet today, most people would never read it. Think about that. The most published sermon in the history of the world, and today, most people would never even think of reading it. Or if they did read it, they would say, wow, he's not very nice. He talked about H-E double hockey sticks. I mean, like, he said the hell word, you know? And you look at it, and it's like, don't talk about that kind of stuff today. And yet you look at the words of Christ out of 1,870 verses where it's the quotes of Jesus speaking his words directly, 13% of them are about judgment and hell, more than any other subject. It wasn't something that Jesus looked at as far as like, don't want to talk about hell because people don't like talking about that. Let's talk about happy things. He talked about hell more than any other subject. Hell and judgment. Yet in our society, most people, they don't want to talk about it. In fact, according to recent polls of Americans, less than a half of 1% expect to go to hell upon their death. Less than a half of 1%. Nearly two-thirds of Americans, 64%, believe they'll go to heaven. One in 20 adults claim that they'll come back as another form of life. 5% say that they'll simply cease to exist. 1 in 4 adults, 24%, admit that they have no idea of what's going to happen to them after death. They just have no idea. So you take statistically, less than a half a percent think they'll go to hell. 5% think they're going to come back as something else. Another 5% think they'll cease to exist. 64% think they're going to go to heaven. And 24% have no idea where they're going to go. And that's just across our nation as a whole. And yet you look at these things, and Christ gives warning after warning to fear going to hell. To fear it. I don't know how much study you've done on that particular subject as far as hell and what it's like. It's not something that is talked about frequently, as I said, and we've spoken of it at our church some, but I wanted to take a morning to go through and to look at different verses in Scripture that describe what it is going to be like there, that describe what hell is like. And I think it's important to look at this. Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher back in the 1800s in England, he says, think lightly of hell, and you will think lightly of the cross. If you think lightly of hell, where it's just like, let's not talk about that, let's not think about it, you're probably going to think lightly of the cross, not thinking much of the cross. Now, on the opposite side, if you think of hell and have a biblical view of hell and look at it and see the horror of it, you will be praising him for the cross. And so the purpose of the sermon this morning would be primarily twofold. One is, if you're an unbeliever here, to make it so that it is as clear as possible as far as what is in store for those who are unbelievers, and that you would come to repentance. Secondly, is if you're a Christian here, that you would be able to understand what it is that he has saved us from, the magnitude of it, and that it would cause our hearts to just overflow with thanksgiving and praise and adoration of the grace of God. And so let's look at some of the ways that God describes hell. In our text before us here in Mark chapter 9, he mentions it's the fire that shall never be quenched. The fire that shall be never be quenched. Revelation 20 verse 10 says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." You have a movement today among some that have held on to a doctrine called annihilationism, saying that when someone dies, they are annihilated if they're without Christ, and that they just cease to exist. And when you ask them on what biblical grounds they would say that, sometimes they would talk about how God says that it leads to destruction. But frequently what they'll say is, "I just can't imagine a loving God sending someone to hell for eternity. I can't imagine that. And so because of that, I'm going to say that they're just annihilated. They cease to exist." And I think it's a very dangerous place to be, because it puts us in a place of saying we think what is good is better than what God thinks is good. And so we're going to discount a lot of these verses and say, "No, we don't think that's going to happen." We're just going to say they get annihilated. The text doesn't say it. It says the fire will never be quenched, or they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Matthew 25, verse 41 says, "And then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Now remember that when they use these words like everlasting, it's the same word that's used for everlasting fire as we look at with reference to everlasting life. To say that it may not be everlasting is a fearful thing when you start looking at, well, we do want it to be everlasting life. We want it to be forever, eternal life in heaven. Scripture's clear on this. In Jude 1:7, it says, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." It's talking about the sexual immorality that existed in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. Homosexuality that was just rampant there within Sodom and Gomorrah. And we live in a time where it's the most hateful and unloving thing to say that homosexuality is wrong. In fact, mark my words, at some point, I would say that we as a church will be challenged to either stop saying that homosexuality is a sin and then it's wrong, or to lose our tax-exempt status. I can almost guarantee you at some point in the history of our state or in our nation, it will get to a point of, we will not recognize it if you continue to say that's sin, that that's an abomination, if you continue to preach on the Bible on that particular section. I wouldn't be surprised. It hasn't happened yet, but look at the way that it's going. If you are in favor of Prop 8, you're as bad as any racist person has ever existed. And yet, we're looking and saying, there's warnings that go out. We must not condone this and say that it's okay. We have to look and say, no, what took place in Sodom and Gomorrah and the sexual immorality that was there and going after strange flesh, it was set forth as an example of the suffering that would take place, the vengeance of eternal fire. It's not something that you look at and say, no big deal. It's something that's an incredibly big deal. And yet, we look at it and we see that God forgives homosexuals and homosexuality. He forgives it. There needs to be repentance that's there. Frequently, they'll say, well, we were born this way. No. On what warrant would you ever say that? If they were born as homosexuals, they would cease to exist. There's no ability to procreate. It ceased to exist. And you look at it, and it used to be that they said, well, there's a genetic mutation that was there, but then homosexuals did not want to be thought of as having a mutation at all. And so it switched to, no, we were just made like this, and this is who we are. And we look at Scripture, and God says, no, they're doing what's unnatural, what goes against nature. And we look at it, and it's sin. And sin is like any sin that can be repented of. I don't at all want to be known as a church that hates homosexuals. Not at all. But that we love them, preach the gospel to them, desire to bring them to repentance, just like we would of any of us who are in sin and did in our sins and trespasses. In Luke 16, verse 22, it says, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And so we see it, the fire that shall never be quenched. And there's an example of this rich man that had all the pleasures here on earth, and yet he's saying, could you have someone just put their finger in some water and just have a drop go on my tongue? I'm tormented by this flame. I've heard people say, man, if all those stuffy Christians are up in heaven, I don't want to be there. Hell is going to be a big party. All the interesting people are going to be in hell. And yet you look and you think, that's not the description that God gives. The description that God gives is, could you please just have someone put their finger in water just to cool my tongue? I'm tormented by this flame. In our text before us in Mark chapter 9, it also refers to where their worm does not die. It comes from Isaiah 66, 800 years previously this was written, where it says in Isaiah 66, 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. In Revelation 14, verse 9, it says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. If I read things like this and you have a problem with it, it's something where the problem is not with Reverence Bible Church or Pastor Kevin. The problem is with our own hearts and what God has to say. We can't say, I want to believe certain parts of Scripture that talk about happy things, but I don't want to talk about this. The detail is given where it says, the wine of the wrath of God is poured out in full strength. It's not something where God will look and say, okay, that's enough. The punishment is too bad. You see that the wrath of God is poured out in full strength. Be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. No rest. It's not someplace that anybody wants to go at all. I mean, believers, think of what it is that he has saved us from. No one wants to be at a place where we are experiencing the full strength of his wrath. The full strength of his wrath. No one wants to be in a place where we're tormented with fire and brimstone, or where the smoke of our torment ascends forever and ever and there's no rest day or night. He has rescued us from that. Rescued us. I can't help but think that this is a good thing for us to think about. To look at it and say, that is what it is that he has rescued me from. I mean, if we think on this enough, oh, our praise will be so sweet. I mean, when you start looking at the cross and you think what took place on the cross was equivalent to what we're talking about right now. It was the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God coming upon Christ on the cross so that we would never have to experience it. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. None. We're able to flee the wrath to come because of Christ. All of his wrath has been satisfied because of Christ. To where, as a believer in Christ, you will never, ever, ever have to experience his wrath. Rather, he says, enter into the joy of the Lord. Enter into his presence with thanksgiving in your heart, with joy that is there. Fire and brimstone. It may be translated in some of your versions to fire and sulfur. That smell of sulfur that they refer to frequently. Tasha and I were on our honeymoon and we went to New Zealand. And she says, let's go to these mud baths in this place called Rotorua or something like that. And we're getting close and it's like, what is that smell? What is that smell? That's a horrible smell. The closer we get, the worse the smell gets. And I'm literally just like, it's like rotten eggs in my face. Like, this is a horrible smell. And she said, but everybody goes to this place. It's supposed to be really good for your skin. It's supposed to be really good for everything else. And literally, it's just sulfur smell. I can't stand it. My eyes are burning. I'm thinking, like, who drives into this area, into the city? We go there, and we get out of the car, and it's like it hits you in the face. And it's brutal. And she's like, let's just go. It's supposed to be so fun. It's supposed to be so good. Everybody goes to this place. We found ourselves sitting in like a jacuzzi of this stuff. And literally, I'm just like, I can't even believe that I'm sitting in this stuff. Like, the smell was just putrid. I'm like, under normal circumstances, I would run in the opposite direction of this place, and I am bathing in it. I'm sitting in it. But you literally just think of forever and ever, fire and sulfur. Fire and just literally just torment. Or he tells us that we'll be cast into hellfire. Malachi 4:1 says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. You guys all should have handouts in case you don't. It's in your bulletin. Sorry, I didn't announce it earlier. Malachi 4:1 says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. Or in Matthew 3:12, he says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Hebrews 10:27 says, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, the fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Fiery indignation which will devour. Revelation 20, verse 15 says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The same idea, casting someone into the lake of fire. Revelation 21, verse 8 says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The pictures that are given here are intense, cast into hellfire. And just know that I literally just scratched the surface as far as what verses I would include in here. Just to create a picture for you, seeing that it is over and over again. Unquenchable fire, fiery indignation that devours, a lake of fire. The lake which burns with fire and brimstone. The Bible also talks about hell as being darkness. 2 Peter 2:17, it says, "For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Same in Jude 1:13. The blackness of darkness forever. You don't get the idea that you're in a place where it's like, okay, well, there's a party going on down here, and then there's all of those people playing their harps up in heaven, but it's a lot of fun down here. I mean, we got like every rock band that's down here. We got, you know, you don't get that idea at all. It says it's blackness, the blackness of darkness forever. Matthew 25, verse 30 says, "Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I mean, God's using these words. I don't even have to comment on it. Outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction, and from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power." So you're in outer darkness, blackness of darkness, but it tells us that you are punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You can't see it anymore. Here we live on this earth, and there's sin, and there's people that are going into a direction of spending eternity in hell, and yet they're able to see the glory of God. They're able to see it. You go, and it's not even hard to see it. I'm amazed that you could take two people, and one person you stick in Yosemite Valley, and they look up and they see these incredible cliffs on both, you know, all four sides, and waterfalls coming down, and trees and deer in the meadow, or a bear coming by, or clouds that are just amazing, or incredible blue skies, and they look and they look and they just think, you know, ain't nature grand? Whereas the believer will go there and look and say, he made this. He made all of this. And he made it for our pleasure. He did it all. And you're able to look and just say, the glory of God. I mean, I look up, one of my favorite things to do is to go to the mountains and at night and then look up at the stars and just see it just blanketing in the sky. And it's just amazing, and seeing shooting stars coming from all directions and just laying there and just watching them, and you're just looking saying, man, there's more stars than you could ever number, and he's created them all. And you look and you just say, his glory is everywhere. Whereas for those who spend eternity in hell, they are taken from the presence of the Lord and from the power of his glory, from the glory of his power. From the glory of his power. You can't, they don't see it. And it's a righteous wrath. Psalm 90, verse 11 says, "Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath." In Nahum 1:6, "Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? The fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." Revelation 19, verse 15 says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Jonathan Edwards in The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God talked about this particular verse, and he says, it would be bad enough if it said, the wrath of God. I mean, if it just simply said the wrath of God, that would be enough. But the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to say, the fierceness of the wrath fierceness of it. And it would have been bad enough if it said the fierceness of the wrath of God, but he says, no, the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And you start to picture what the wrath is like, and it's something where it's someplace that nobody would ever want to be. Eternity apart from Christ is a place where there's also no hope. Proverbs 11:7 says, when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes. Proverbs 24, verse 19, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect or hope for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Put out. And you look at this and you just think, this is what it is that he saved us from, everlasting wrath. And sinners in the hands of an angry God, this is what Edward says. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God for even one moment, but you'll suffer it for all eternity. There will be no end to this intense and horrible misery. When you look ahead and you see a long forever, an unlimited length of time before you, this will swallow up all of your thoughts. It will amaze your soul, and you'll be in absolute despair of ever being delivered, of its ever coming to an end, or of receiving any reduction of torment or any rest at all. You will know for sure that you must wear out many long ages, millions and millions of ages, in struggling and fighting against this merciless vengeance. When you've struggled and fought through all of these many ages, you'll realize that hardly a second has gone by and eternity still remains. Your punishment will be infinite. Oh, who can express the horrible state of a soul in that condition? All that we can possibly say about it is only a very feeble and faint image of what it will be like. It is inexpressible and inconceivable, for who knows the power of God's anger? I read that and I just think, he saved me from that. There's never going to be a day for me where I will be in a place of looking and having been tormented, and it feels like it's been millions of years, and I realize that hardly a second's gone by and eternity still remains. It's been millions and millions of years, and only a second's gone by, and there's still eternity that remains. And you begin to think about it, and you think, he saved us from that. And you start looking at the cross and the incredible worth of the cross, and you begin to look at it, and you say, he saved us. He took that upon himself so that we would never have to experience it, and it all comes by grace. It all comes by faith. It all comes by us looking to the cross and to Christ and saying, he paid it all. All of it. All of my sins were placed upon him, and he gave me all of his righteousness so that I would never have to experience what we are talking about this morning. Never will there be a time where I'm in that place where the fire is never quenched, or the worm does not die, or cast into hellfire, or blackness of darkness forever, or his wrath, the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, or being in a place where there's no hope. Never will that day come, because he paid for it on the cross. If that doesn't affect our emotions, what will? Like, if it doesn't cause us to look and say, I will praise you forevermore. I will live for you. I will be thankful on a regular basis. What would ever make us more thankful than to look at the torments of hell and to look at entering into the joy of the Lord and the contrast that's there because of the cross? Amazing. And so in our text this morning, Christ is clear about it. Makes it so clear that sin is something that's serious. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into that fire that shall never be quenched. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life lame rather than having 2 feet and to be cast into hell and into the fire that shall never be quenched. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes and to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. The words of Christ here are incredibly graphic. It'd be better to go through an incredible amount of pain and cut off your hand or cut off your foot or pluck out your eye than to go to hell. Don't go there, he's saying. You look at it and he's saying your hand is that which is in a place of what you do. Your feet are that which cause you to go certain places. And your eye is that which causes you to see certain things and to sin within your heart. And he's saying, take radical measures to run from these things. There's been people in the past that have taken this literally and said, okay, I'm popping out my eyes, rather than looking at it and saying, hey, this is something that he's using to create a picture for us, but not something to be taken literally. And how depressing is it for the person who literally plucks out their eyes and sees that the sin is still there within their heart? Or someone that has chopped off their hand because of what it's causing them to do, and they find that the same sin is still there within their heart. That's not his point. His point isn't literally cut off your hand or cut off your feet or pluck out your eye. The point here is run from sin. Do whatever it takes to get away from it. Take it seriously as far as sin is concerned and look and see what it is that you're messing with. It's where the worm does not die and the fire isn't quenched. It's within us to have such a love for our sin that we just hold on to it at all costs. Looking and saying, I don't care what God says. I have no desire to follow him as the Lord. I love these things too much. In your handout there, I included 3 verses that are there, 3 sections of verses. One is Colossians 3:5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. You used to walk in these things, but now you're a believer. Don't walk in these things anymore. Put these things to death. And that's the idea that we have here in Mark chapter 9. People hold on to sin to where it's like, I can't give that up. And I just look and I think, give it up. Give it up. Don't love this stuff more than you love God. Give it up. For some people, that might mean you got certain friends where you just know every time you're with them, you fall into sin. And you're not willing to cut that off. In crisis, and cut it off. For some of you guys, it means you're hucking your computer. But I pay my bills from my computer. You might have to use a stamp. And you might have to send it like people did forever. Cut it off. For some people, it may mean getting rid of certain channels that are there that just cause you to sin. I remember having a bunch of guys living at my house when we were before I was married, and we'd order cable, and they'd say, okay, for the first 3 months you get all these free channels. And we would be like, oh, cool, you know, we're just flipping through. And I remember calling them back saying, okay, we don't want these free channels. And them saying, no, you don't understand, they're free. I understand that they're free. We don't want them. Can you turn it off now? No, just keep it for 3 months, and then you could tell us. No. You have bad stuff on those channels. We want it all gone. And literally talking to the person at the cable companies, and they just are like, what do you mean? I don't understand. And it's like, no, there's wickedness that's on there. I don't care if it's free. We're going to cut it off. I know some people where literally they just go in and say, can you please disconnect my TV before I enter into that hotel room? Just disconnect it. I don't want any service. And the hotel's sitting there just going, I don't understand. And it's the person saying, no, I'd rather cut it off than fall into sin. I know how my heart works. I know what I think. I know what I do. I'm going to cut it off beforehand. And you look and you think, this is what Christ is saying. Just cut it off. Change it. Take radical measure, even if it's painful. No one cuts their hand off or their foot off or plucks out their eye without it being painful, right? At least I can imagine. And you look and you say, this is what Christ is saying. There's a seriousness about it that just says, cut it off. I mean, if the verses that we read with very little commentary on it don't cause you to fear if you're an unbeliever, What would? You look at it and it's just so clear as far as what eternity apart from Christ is like, what hell is like. And it's someplace none of us want to be. What a joy it is to be able to look and to say, he's rescued us from that. Because of the cross, he's rescued us from that. And I don't want to live any longer in the things that cause people to go there. I don't want to relish in the stuff that the world is relishing in. I hate it. The things that cause Christ to go to the cross, I don't want to hold on tight to those things. I want to cut them off. I hate sin. I don't want to be a part of it. And that's the mentality as far as looking at it and saying, God, enable me by your grace to think this way. Take this passage in Mark chapter 9 as a warning. Look at it and say, he's serious about sin. Even somebody that places ideas in people's minds that cause them to sin. Or even somebody that is in a place of, hey, let's cause them to feed their flesh by creating this movie or doing this thing. Or some of those people who are on TV who teach a gospel that's no gospel at all that lead people astray. Man. People that are saying stuff like, the reason why you have cancer, or the reason why you're blind, or the reason why you're lame, or the reason why you have whatever other disease is because you don't have enough faith. And then they point them into a place of, send your money. If you send your money, then I'll pray for you. Send your money, and I'll do this. And they take the widow's mite, and they take people's funds that they've been entrusted with, and they take it and they buy their private jets and their incredible homes and they do all their things. And you look at it and you just think, man, it would be better for you to have a millstone put around your neck and you thrown into the ocean than what you're doing to these people. There's a seriousness about it causing people to sin. It's not something that we should look at and say, they do their thing, we do our thing. We look at it and we say, no, it's sin. And it's serious. Pursuing righteousness, hating sin, loving God's grace, being thankful for the cross, praising him daily for it, running from it and saying, I'll cut off the things that cause me to sin because I hate it. Do you get that idea from Romans chapter 9, 42 through the end of the chapter? I do. I don't know how to preach on this section any other way than to be able to look and say there is a seriousness to deception and there's a seriousness to sin, and we ought to hate it. And as believers, we ought to praise him for his grace. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this text. I pray that looking at sections of Scripture that talk about hell would stir within our hearts a passion for the gospel, passion to preach the gospel. It would also cause us to run to you for safety and for salvation if we're unbelievers here this morning. When Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon, there was people that were crying out and fainting because it caused so much fear to come upon them as far as everlasting torment. And thousands of people got saved that day. A movement went across the United States called the Great Awakening as a result of sermons like this. And thousands upon thousands of people came to salvation. Lord, even if there was one person in this church that came to salvation as a result of this, we would all rejoice. You tell us your angels rejoice over one sinner who comes to repentance. Do that in people's hearts here this morning. And Lord, lastly, I pray that the incredible description that you give of eternity apart from you in hell, Lord, that it would cause us to praise you for your grace. Don't let us leave unaffected. Let us leave this place thankful. And if there's any of us that are just holding on so tightly to sin, Lord, not willing to release it, not willing to cut things off in our life, Lord, I pray that you would enable us to cut them off and to pursue you and to follow you and to live for you, Lord. Well, you make it so clear here in this passage, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.